I am by my lonesome this morning. My wife, Paige and Taylor, and their family, and Dia's family are in Myrtle Beach at this time, and I will be heading down tomorrow, so I'm looking forward to the break. But I just want to take a moment again and thank you for your continued prayers. Yesterday, Dia said it was a very difficult time. If you knew her family, you would understand that for more than 35 years, at this time of year, Dia's family is headed down to Myrtle Beach, and it's all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren have been added throughout the years. And this was Papa's favorite time of year. And so you can understand his absence there. There's just so many things that just seem to all of a sudden the memories are going to come flooding back. Last night it was Bob Evans. And some of you are going, Bob Evans, what? No, oh, my goodness. So, but that was always first night. That was always the first night. But anyways, just a note to say thank you so much for your continued prayers. And I know that it will be a good week. And, you know, grieving is the price we pay for love. And so it's not always easy, but it's a good thing. This morning I am talking about dealing with failure. And little did I realize when I was going to be speaking on the subject that the Montreal Canadiens would have gotten knocked out of the playoffs the first round. So I'm dealing with that pain this morning. So my message is going to be short because I'm overcome with pain. So, okay. And again, God's people said, amen. Yeah. What makes it more difficult is that I know that Leaf fans are going to say, well, we lasted longer because they're playing tonight. So, but anyways, dealing with failure. Failure is something that we've all had an experience with. And I've never met someone who's never failed, and whether something big or something small, it seems that it's something that comes our way. Probably the earliest memory that I have of failing was in public school. We were, for some reason, I don't know, for the teachers, maybe you had some understanding about this. But grade two was a very difficult year for a lot of students. I remember a lot of students that in our area that failed grade two, and I can't explain it. But I remember, you know, coming back to school in the fall. By the way, I didn't fail grade two. Okay, you know, grade one I failed, but no. I remember going back to school, and all of a sudden, the guys that and some of the girls that were in your class are going, "Yeah, are you in my homeroom?" Sort of thing. No, we're doing grade two again. And you could probably understand that with failure oftentimes comes shame, and there's an embarrassment to have to admit that. I mean, years went by and it became a thing that was really forgotten, but dealing with failure and some, you know, whether it's on a test, whether it's on a larger scale, whatever, leads us to many different dispositions as we relate to that. You know, where is this going to take us? How are we going to deal with it? Theodore Roosevelt, President of the United States, said, "The only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything." The simple reality is that failure is an ugly reality of life, a common experience to all of us, to a greater degree. The ability to handle failure is a vital part of life and is a sign of spiritual maturity. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, said this. The historian Froude wrote, "The worth of a man must be measured by his life, not by his failure under a singular and peculiar trial." Peter the Apostle, though forewarned, thrice denied Jesus his master on the first alarm of danger. Yet the master, who knew his nature and its strength and its infirmity, chose him. And so we're looking at this. We're going to be looking at Peter in greater detail, but let's bring it up front and center this morning with dealing with failure. The fear of failure has many people in neutral or paralyzed or playing a games to cover it up. Again, I've already mentioned there are many ways that that people deal with failure. We can consciously or subconsciously ignore our sins and failures because to admit them is to admit failure. People often refuse to tackle a job or take responsibility because of the fear of failure. People believe that if they fail, they are no good. They think failure means you're a bad person and you're a failure. But as previously mentioned, most of the great leaders in the scriptures at some time in their careers experienced some sort of failure. Isn't the amazing thing that when you read this book, when you read God's story, that you see that there's a perfect God that is committed to loving a failing people and continues to show his grace and his mercy. His love is committed to these people from cover to cover. It was written so that we could relate not just to the fact that we like those characters in God's word who were called by him, who he used, who weren't perfect. You know, it allows us to relate to them, but more so, it leads us to this understanding that a perfect God is committed to us in his love. It's ongoing. It's enduring. God has had to endure much, you know, down through the history of mankind. Loving people, and I've seen them over and over and over again failing. So it's important for us to understand this. That in a failing world where people are failing, there is a God who is committed to loving us. He doesn't want us to stay in that state of failure. He doesn't want us to be living as if we're shackled with chains that are of our failure that are just holding us down and not allowing us to get on with the life that he has purposed us for. When Abraham should have stayed in the land and trusted the Lord, he fled to Egypt because of the drought. Moses, in trying to help his people, would end up killing an Egyptian. David, who should have been out in the battle, field of battle as the leader of the nation, stays at home, commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then plots the murder of her husband. And then again, Peter, in spite of his self-confidence and great boast, denied the Lord, as did the rest of the disciples who fled before the evening when our Lord was arrested. This whole idea of failure, it's a lot easier to talk about success, wouldn't you agree? It certainly, how many infomercials have you said is, hey, have you failed? Great, we got a t-shirt for you. I failed. You know, it doesn't happen, but there's all sorts of books and programs out there that talk about this whole idea of succeeding. You can do it too. I made millions in real estate. I've got a plan for you. And you know, you've seen them. The other day I thought it was interesting enough that I went on the Amazon site to sort of punch in the word success. I entered the word and there were 291,000 results related to that word. Books, music, articles, you know, incredible. So I said, let's see what happens when you enter the word failure. And there were only 27,000 results for that word. I think the world that we live in, there's a lot more failure than success, but, you know, again, success sells. And sadly, it sells to the point where people who have failed find it very difficult to overcome that failure. We strive to succeed, but most of us need to know how to survive in and from our failures. I did find one book by Dr. Oren Lutzer, who is the pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago. His book is titled Failure, The Back Door to Success. Listen to some of the words contained in the foreword of this book, written by Howard Hendricks, the foreword that is. Failure, the back door to success, shows us how God uses even our sin, shortcomings, and weaknesses in his perfect plan. It will inspire you to learn from the past without being controlled by it. Embrace your limitations. Accept yourself as God accepts you. Be more gracious towards others, and it will redefine your idea of success. Failure, the back door to success, speaks straight to the heart. It will make you feel free to try and unafraid of failing, knowing God is the one at work in you, and he's not finished yet. And that's the first step towards success every time. Again, Howard Hendricks goes on this book, he says, is sorely needed in our overanalyzed, undermotivated, and guilt-ridden Christian society. It can be a life changer for anyone tired of the old one step forward, two steps backward routine. The scriptures talk about success. Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and all your plans will succeed. Francis Chan said, sometimes adversity is what you need to face in order to become successful. Now, before some of you might start to get a little bit antsy here this morning, I want to let you know that it is fine to succeed in what we do. But when it comes to who we are, I believe that success is measured in our faithfulness to our God, his word and his will for our lives. That's what I believe is the measurement of success. I look back at Joshua, who is just about to take over the leadership from Moses. We read it in Joshua chapter 1. Just let me read these first verses to you. My Bible titles this passage that the Lord commands Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land, and I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the way to the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Then you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This is a prescription for success. The Lord has promised to be there. He's to be present. The Lord has promised blessing. But when it comes down to it, there is a need to listen to the word of God. I want us to understand again that the Lord says in a number of places, Lo, I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, said here again. I believe that when you consider that word, the Lord is saying, I will not fail you. You understand that? That's a starting point. Remember this, that in a failing world where we fail, God will not fail. He will be committed to us. And so this prescription for success here certainly seems to draw us to a communion with God and his word. So as the Lord spoke to Joshua this morning, may he speak to us. Abraham Lincoln said, my great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure. And there are many reasons why we fail. We fail because we don't have a plan. For some people, they're just plain pessimistic. There's a fear of failure. You know, that I have failed before, so I don't want to try it again. Others use excuses and blame everyone and anything but themselves. They're in the wrong place. They don't care. They give up. And so there are many reasons that we fail. In my own life, I think the main reason I've experienced failure is because I have not listened on all levels, in school or in the workplace. Not listening to instructions cost me. You know, if you're writing a test, you're doing a project or something in school, listen to the instructions, write them down. But there's too many times that my mind was elsewhere. I was already in the playground, whatever the reason was. But I ended up failing or not succeeding to the point that I wanted to, mainly because I hadn't listened to the instructions. Husbands, how many times do we hear those words from our wives? You're not listening. That's a whole other sermon. Growing up, not listening to my parents made me lose opportunities that I might have had. My walk with God has suffered many times because I have not listened to the word of God. And so this morning, as we go back into chapter 21 of John's gospel and we read this account, I want us to understand the need to listen. Because there's a number of words that Jesus says to Peter that we need to listen to. This is the account of the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Brother Aaron shared this yesterday with the men. Men, you're not off the hook. Keep listening, please. And the disciples are together by the Sea of Galilee. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. They go fishing back to what they were comfortable doing. There was probably a need to do it too, but it seems like they go back to this place, and the ways that they had become accustomed to for almost 3.5 years of following Jesus, all of a sudden see them right back to square one. They went out in a boat and they fished and they caught nothing all night. One can only imagine what was going through the minds of these disciples. Listen, they had failed their master. He had appeared to them. But how many of them do you think, despite the fact that he had appeared to them and had greeted them, still found it difficult to get over what they had done? Anybody? Anybody had the experience where, despite the fact that someone has offered you forgiveness, maybe for something, there's an inability for you to forgive yourself? Okay, there's a couple of you. Okay, I've been there, and I've seen it, how it can grip people, because sometimes, despite the fact that God has forgiven us and others, we are unable to forgive ourselves. These men have been greeted by Jesus. They have been with him. They are back in the boats. And again, all that seemed to have gone so wrong has in a little bit of a way has been restored. But they're out there, they're back in the boats, they're not catching anything, and I think it just must have added to their sense of failing. Not only did we fail our master, but now we're back and we can't even catch any fish. Now, let's get something straight here. There is no way this is the first time they'd ever got skunked. There's no way that as fishermen, this was the first time that they'd ever gone out in their boats and fished all night and caught nothing. But it just seems to compound the state that they're in at this time. They had seen Jesus' ministry firsthand. They had been sent out by Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, we see what they were doing there. They were casting out demons. The Spirit of God was empowering them. Jesus was popular, and his popularity would continue to grow. Surely he was the Messiah, and they were part of his A-team. All that had gone. Jesus spoke of his betrayer on that last night. He spoke of one who would deny him, in fact, all of them, and talked about the deserting that he would experience. He would be handed over, he'd be arrested, he'd be sentenced, crucified, dead, and buried. Yes, they had seen Jesus in a resurrected state, but could things ever be the same as they had been? That was the question that they were dealing with. How could something good have gone so wrong? Why did all of us fail? So here they are, they're in the boat, and they're fishing. They're out at a distance. Probably the lighting early morning probably wasn't the best. If you've got a figure that you can sort of see the shadow of on the shore. You're familiar with the story. Doug read it for us earlier. And Jesus speaks to them. The question that at that particular time was probably the last question they'd want to hear. Have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. Why are you asking? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Those are the words we're going to hear from Jesus. After a while, when Jesus performs a miracle from the beach where he says to cast the net on the other side, which is the second worst question you could do to a fisherman that hasn't caught all night. The first one is, have you caught anything? The second one would be, say, have you fished on the other side of the boat? Okay, really? But they hear his voice, and for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him. They throw the nets over. The nets are full. How many fish, brother? Big ones, big ones, to the point where the nets were just overwhelmed. And there's Peter, jumps out of the boat, heads to shore. They have the shore breakfast with him. And then we have those words again. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Peter was grieved. As he was sitting on the beach after breakfast, Jesus asked him this question. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter had already wholeheartedly answered yes twice. What else was he supposed to say? And Jesus asked him the third time. With these questions, the Lord was putting his finger on a very tender wound in Peter's heart. It was a wound of failure. Peter's failure on the night of Jesus' trial had simply been horrible. In the hour of the Lord's greatest need, Peter had denied even knowing him. He cursed at the question. This sin shook Peter to the core of his being. And now he's here on the shore, and the Lord is saying, Peter, do you love me? Once, twice, three times. Jesus had told them that all this would have to happen after the Passover meal. All that he had said had come true, despite the fact that in their hearts, Peter and all the others say, there's no way. There's no way. Not after having been with you for 3.5 years. But it happened. So when Jesus questioned Peter's love for the third time that morning, Peter grieved that he might have lost the Savior's trust. He had failed, but he did love him. All he could do was to appeal to Jesus. Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus did. In fact, later Peter realized that when Jesus had what Jesus had done, that painful conversation, he had not doubted Peter's love at all. Rather, he allowed Peter to confess his love for every wretched denial he had made on that dreadful night. This was amazing grace. But the words that I want us to focus on this morning are not, do you love me? It's the two words that we read in verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Don, follow me. Do you remember those words? They were the words that Jesus had first called those fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. I think if you look into Mark's gospel, you'll see that it was Andrew and Peter. They were in their boats and they were fishing, and Jesus said to them, follow me. If there are two words right now that are screaming out to Peter with hope and forgiveness, it's the word, follow me. What's Jesus saying here? Peter, things haven't changed. I called you then. The call has not left you, and we are going to be restored here, and you're going to follow me. You're going to be a fisher of men. For 3.5 years, we see that Peter and the other disciples had been led by this teacher, their master, by the Lord Jesus. Now in his resurrected state, Jesus is saying, follow me. And they will follow him. He won't be present, but they will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit that had been promised. This is all about restoration. This is all about grace. If we have failed, there is nothing too big. And I say there is nothing too big that the Lord will not forgive us of. And there's nothing too big that the Lord cannot restore us from. We need to believe that. Because the world doesn't send that message out. The world says, you screwed up. You screwed up and you're not getting a second chance from me. And the Lord says to Peter, follow me. Are you there this morning? I want to use the exercise here, although we're not going to get into the detail that my brother did yesterday as we sort of looked at the whole passage of this chapter and say, what do you relate to? I want you to think this morning that you're in that conversation with Jesus, and as you're sitting there, you're in the mind of Peter. You're looking through his eyes. Jesus is saying this all to you, and I don't want you to answer it loud, but what are you feeling? What are you feeling? There's probably moments when there's an anxiety there, but I want you to understand when you hear those words, follow me, it's got to be yes. It's got to be yes, Lord. Dealing with failure. Honestly, how many of us have experienced failure in our life? We all have. Jesus is talking to Peter. But when we read his word, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we need to hear those words. Follow me. Philosopher Robert Roberts, who's a professor of philosophy at a number of U.S. universities, one time at Wheaton College, describes attitudes related to adversity that we can hold. Hope, despair, and resignation. Hope is the belief that my future holds good prospects. I genuinely desire what I think this future holds, and I believe this future prospect to be on the way. Hope is not hype. Of course, hope involves waiting, and hope can include uncertainty, so it can be scary. We look at it this present moment, the disciples are there with Jesus, and he tells them to go and wait. I'm sure that Peter, in his compulsiveness, wants to get back in. He wants to get back in the ring. He wants to get right back into it. And the Lord says, wait. They will wait and they will receive the Holy Spirit and they will be witnesses. But during that time, there is something happening, and we're going to talk a bit more about that next week. But hope involves waiting. And it can be scary. But when we hope, we delight in the thought of the future. You can always tell if you're around a hoper. You know those people? When they've got a hope and it doesn't matter what the situation seems, there seems to be a hope that's greater than whatever they might be facing. I remember reading this story, and you've probably heard this, that an elderly but spry lady lived in a retirement home. She spotted an older and distinguished gentleman who was a new resident seated in the dining hall. She promptly sat down in front of him and attempted to get his attention with warm smiles. Growing uncomfortable, he asked, "May I help you?" She replied, "You look just like my third husband. The wave of your hair, your warm smile, and the shape of your strong hands." Now feeling very uncomfortable, he said, "And how many times have you been married, ma'am?" And she smiled and said, "Twice." Okay. All right. A little slow on the return, but we'll take it. But there's hope. There's hope, despite what you've gone through, and it's this, you know, despite whatever the losses, whatever the failure, whatever the adversity that you've failed, hope is a position that you can assume, that you can embrace. For many, there's despair. Despair, on the other hand, creeps in. If I desperately want something but believe it will not happen. In despair, my longing is still strong, but I believe it will go unfulfilled. The thought of the future becomes painful. It often paralyzes me. This depression will never go away. I will never be loved. Those are words that can often fill our minds. The soul cannot survive for long with deep despair. Despair is so toxic, people will manage it by resignation, which is the third one. Resignation is kind of a halfway house between hope and despair. And resignation, I sort of just ratchet down my desire, trying to convince myself that I have wanted it so badly, but it isn't a big deal. The job's not that great. She's not that pretty. There's plenty of fish in the sea. When it comes to aging or taxes or being a Toronto Maple Leaf fan, learning to accept the inevitable with serenity is a course you have to take. But resignation alone, can it sustain life? No, it can't. You just can't resign things away. We cannot live in despair. I don't know of anybody that wants to live in despair, and that's why we need to rise up and understand again that those words that Jesus said, "Follow me," are so full of hope and restoration that we can't miss it. When we fail, and we will, what do we do? I want us to look at this conversation with Jesus and Peter again, and I want us to understand that there's the presence of grace here. Grace saves, grace restores, grace strengthens. So know your verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast." His saving grace. But there is a restoring grace in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." There are many things that might come our way as far as adversity, personal failure, but there's also, it might be times of suffering or opposition that can lead us to that where we just feel like hope is lost. And this grace restores us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, we see this, the grace strengthens. "Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus." Was the conversation between Peter and Jesus, as that question was being asked, was it an easy one for Peter to go through? No, it wasn't. With each question, it got harder and harder and harder. And then we see those words, we hear those words, follow me, follow me. The Apostle Paul realized that he was not perfect. He had not hit the measure of perfection. In fact, we read Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where from those familiar verses, forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Failures need to lay in our past. Learn from them, but do not allow them to embrace us. Those who keep looking back at their failures will never win the race set before them. So this morning, hear those words. Follow me. Let's say them. Follow me. Jesus is calling us, not just to a point of where we experience salvation in him, but there is a call in our lives for each one of us. We often think about a call in our lives as a call to ministry, but Jesus has called each one of us to do what he has prepared for us. I believe that Jesus has a purpose for each one of our lives. And that means following him. Follow his example, following his word, following what he has told us. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, 14 to 16, I think it is. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God is faithful, a never-failing God in a failing word, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we fail, does that feel like a time of need? I think it is. And the encouragement and the invitation again is to draw closer to God. As a child, I remember when I had done something wrong, my parents had told me to do something. You know, my natural response was, I want to get closer to mom and dad right now. If you were like me, you wanted to avoid them like the plague. Maybe I'll get away with this one. Maybe it'll just go away. There's more than a few of you that know what I'm talking about, okay? And it's like, why would I want to draw near? Because I know if I draw near, the closest thing that they can pick up, I'm probably going to feel. Okay, I want to be careful. I don't want to paint too nasty a picture of my parents, but it was in a different age when discipline was administered in a different way and frequently in our house. And so, but the idea of drawing near, no. And what's the scripture say here? In our time of need, draw near to the throne of grace. Satan is a liar, and he will tell you that you are useless, you are worthless, you've screwed up, you've messed up, and you cannot move on. And Jesus says, follow me. That is the message this morning when it comes to dealing with failure. Understanding that it does happen to all of us. Proverbs 24, verse 16, the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. You know, perfection would be nice, but it won't happen this side of heaven. We are not immune to failure, but we have had a continuous grace, or grace is continuous, that has been extended to us. God restores. Draw near. Don't run from him. Draw near to him. Follow me. Dealing with failure. How could Jesus possibly have forgiven Peter? Because it was at the core of his love for each one of his disciples. It's at the core of his love for each one of us. John says in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Your failures are forgiven, covered by the blood of the Lamb. God wants us to understand that in his love, that there is a saving grace, that there is restoring, there's a part of that grace that's a restoring grace. There is a grace that strengthens us. And we need to listen to the words of God this morning. Follow me. We know those words. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Don't let failure be the final word in your story. Don't let failure be the final word in your story. I was reading a story by Greg Groeschel. The men would remember a couple years ago we had a simulcast here, and it was about his book, Fight. In his book, there's a story about a scooter. I remember being on a scooter once in the last 15 years. And I had this occasion when we were in Waterdown that we lived down at the bottom of the hill in our part of town. And Taylor or Paige, it was probably Paige, she had ridden her scooter up to friends of ours that were about maybe 30 houses up the street. So you're going along, all of a sudden you get in a bit of a downhill, enough to pick up a bit of speed. If you know how to ride a scooter, it's okay. I got on the scooter. Not okay. If some of you have seen King of Queens, it was happening at that moment, okay? Okay, I am going down the scooter, and I'm picking up speed, and I said to myself, self, it's time for you to get off the road. So I went to sort of turn up to go into this driveway. There's just enough of a lip, and I thought I had lifted up just enough to clear it. Wrong. I hit that little lip. I went head over heels over the handlebars, landed on my back, thud, and all I could hear was the laughter of the three people who I'm missing right now in Myrtle Beach. They were in hysterics. In fact, they couldn't even stop. I mean, they not only couldn't stop laughing, but they had to keep walking. There were people on the other side of the street who were walking their dog. And I did this. I looked over, and they're looking at me like, oh, my goodness gracious. And I got up, and I walked the scooter the rest of the way. And I've never gotten back on the scooter. But I bring that up to you because there's another part of the story that Greg Groeschel is talking about his two-year-old son. His two-year-old son, Sam, had gotten a scooter, and in their driveway, they would just coast back and forth. But on this one day, this is a two-year-old. This isn't a 49-year-old guy like I just related to you, but this is a two-year-old, and he's going back and forth. But this one day, all of a sudden, he's going straight down the decline, and he ended up wiping out. And he broke his femur, and he was in incredible pain, 6 weeks in a full body cast. Greg Groeschel's wife was just livid. She said, burn that thing. I never want to see it again. But Greg Groeschel said, you know what? There was something there. I just knew I had to keep it because sooner or later, his son was going to want to get back on that scooter. The day came, months later, when the little boy had healed up. Greg says, I forgot all about the scooter. I put it away. It was out of sight. My son had healed up. And Sam comes to me and he says, Daddy, I'm ready. Ready for what? He says, I want to get on the scooter again. So as they approached the top of the driveway, Sam got on the scooter and he started to shake and cry. He said, Daddy, buddy, And his dad says, listen, son, you don't have to do this today. But as he said to his dad, buddy, I want, and he says, no, you don't have to do this. And the little boy says, no, Daddy, I have to ride it today. He got on and he was crying. And then I was crying. And then through our tears, I saw this little warrior just on a little circle. It was a safe ride. He jumped off sobbing. He embraced me. He said, Daddy, I did it. Daddy, did you see me? He said, yeah, son, you did it. When we fail, we have an Abba, a daddy, whose eyes are upon us, who is looking at us, And though we failed, he wants to see us restored. He wants to see us back on the scooter again. And he's saying, just a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. Let's work at this. Let's get on the right path. Let's overcome this failure. I am with you always. And Jesus' words to all of us are, despite the failures that we've had, he wants us to hear the words, follow me. Let's pray.